the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's pray, shall we, just before we take a look at the verses we've already read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to look into it. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that through your Spirit we may understand it better and that we may be able to apply your words to our lives. Help us, we pray this morning. Amen. In a preface to his book, Witnessing Without Fear, this is what Bill Bright has to say. Witnessing for Jesus Christ is an activity we frequently shrink from. To intrude in someone else's life seems not only threatening but blatantly presumptuous. We fear offending the other person, fear being rejected, fear doing an inadequate job of representing Christ, and we fear being branded a fanatic. We remain paralyzed by fear, stay silent, and pray that God will use someone else to get his message across to those around us who do not know him. Just for a moment, let those words sink into your minds, because it's that we're going to think about. We're going to think about fear. Personally, I find Bright's words pretty insightful. I certainly shrink away from my responsibility of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I do and you do, if we all do, I'm sure we do at times, I want to reassure you this morning that we are in very good company. Because as we've seen from the passage that we've read and we're going to think about this morning, so did the Apostle Paul. He also was afraid in engaging in evangelism. Now, I would suggest from what we've already seen about Paul, as we've been considering this series on city breaks over the last few Sundays, that it's rather surprising that this is how we should discover Paul. After all, if you've been with us, if you look through the passages, if you know, of course, the stories of the early part of the church and the formation of it, you will know, of course, that Paul's pretty courageous. Paul's been imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been running for his life, he's even been stoned and left for dead. And so we might be forgiven in thinking, I guess, that somebody with such credentials, somebody with a fantastic track record, should be perhaps immune from these kind of insecurities. The kind of insecurities, I would suggest, that Bright is outlining at the start of his book. But there's little room for doubt. Paul is afraid. He is frightened to witness for Jesus Christ. If you'll remember from last Sunday, if you happened to be with us last Sunday evening, we left Paul as he was preaching in the great city of Athens, but now we pick up the story as we've read it from chapter 18 and the beginning of it. Paul has traveled to Corinth. Now he's gone there on his own. He's left those behind who were with him in Athens, and he's traveled on his own onto Corinth. And whilst we get a hint of the fact that he is fearful from verse 9 in that passage that we read where God came and spoke to him, we actually read it a little bit more and we get to understand it a little bit more. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he writes a letter to them. He wrote two, of course, that are recorded for us in the New Testament. But in the first one, where he's just reminiscing about his misgivings about coming to Corinth, he says this: I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. So what do we know about Corinth? This is our city break for today. Would we travel to Corinth? Well, I'd suggest that maybe you wouldn't necessarily wish to go there, but we'll discover what we can. Firstly, I wanted to say that Corinth was a fantastic opportunity for Paul. This was a great place to be in many senses. And we know, of course, if we just track Paul's movements, if we find out the way Paul does mission, we know very clearly that what Paul does is he goes to a large city And there he preaches and he teaches, he stays there a while, he establishes a small church, and he moves on. But he does that in a city with the clear understanding, of course, and it's pretty obvious, that once you've just done something in a city, it will start to filter out. A city is a place where people come in and travel out from, and therefore, if you preach in a city, it's more than likely, of course, that the good news of the gospel is going to spread. So this was very similar to what Paul was used to doing. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It was in the southernmost region of Greece, as we saw from that map. It was a major coastal city. It was a thriving city. It was a real cosmopolitan collection of people. It had two major ports, one which was able just to look out to the Iconian Sea and to service it that way and all the trade routes going that way to the west, and the other which serviced stuff to the east, which serviced the Aegean Sea. And so, in Paul's thinking, of course, if I preach in Corinth, the good news is going to spread. It's going to spread out on the trade routes, out from the ports. People are going to hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. So why was he frightened? Well, in essence, I think the answer is actually quite simple. Because Corinth had a pretty awful reputation. He knew the track record of this city. First of all, I'm going to suggest that the city was intellectually arrogant. Here was a city whose inhabitants were very unlikely to be impressed by force of argument. But rather, here was a city who always liked things presented in a certain way. There was a prescribed way to speak and to talk in Corinth. If you stood up to speak to the masses, you did it in a special way. And not only that, the people of Corinth expected you to do it. And I think Paul, whilst he was a very capable speaker, of course, was very unlikely to want to play at their games. But more than that, what about the message that Paul was bringing? This was an intellectually arrogant society. I think the message of the gospel was more than likely to be dismissed out of hand as sheer folly. To tell these educated, free-thinking, radical people that the only way to God was to look to and to trust in the death of a Jewish crucified criminal was pretty unlikely in the extreme to impress anybody. Paul was in trouble, I think, when it comes to approaching intellectually the people of Corinth. But more than that, here was a people who were morally corrupt. This was a hedonistic society. This was a anything-goes, pleasure-absorbed place. This was the Vanity Fair, if you like, of the Roman world. This was the place you went to if you wanted to have a good time. It was famous for all the wrong reasons, really, throughout the ancient world. It had an extremely tolerant attitude towards drugs. It was known for its binge drinking. It had an extremely high crime rate. And it had a thriving and unregulated pornography industry. This is sounding quite a modern city, isn't it, to you and me? Maybe it is. In fact, of course, every night from the city of Aphrodite, 1,000 female prostitutes would walk down the hill into the city. That was the kind of place that Corinth was. And this was the place that Paul walked into. An intellectually arrogant and a morally corrupt society. And what was Paul's message going to be about? Well, Paul's message was going to be about Christ, but also, of course, we know that his message would seem to the people to be utterly repressive. It was a message that insisted on putting to death sinful desire. It was a message which spoke about sin and talked about wrongdoing. It was a message, of course, which was to say no to every kind of sexual immorality. So now can you start to see why Paul was fearful? And maybe, as I've said already, his fear is pretty much aligned to our fear as well. we actually spend time in a very similar society, I would suggest, to the one that Paul was walking into. And maybe his fear and our fear are rather aligned, because as we try to speak out for the Lord Jesus Christ, in our society, a so-called enlightened, pluralistic, sex-soaked, and naively tolerant society, we face some of the same problems, I would suggest, that Paul faced as well. Intellectually arrogant, morally corrupt, and thirdly, it was spiritually diverse. Here is Paul entering a culture with many, many religious options. We saw that last week, didn't we, when we looked at the city of Athens last Sunday evening. Here was a place where Paul's message was going to be completely different. Here was a message from Paul that there was only one God, and that the only way to get to know that one God was through sharing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a message that was bound to meet opposition. No wonder, I would suggest, Paul is frightened. So how could the gospel make any kind of impact in such a society? Or perhaps, to relate that question to today, how can the gospel message make any kind of impact in our society? Well, I suggest there's three things that I'd like us to look at from this passage, three very straightforward points, but I think they do help us as we consider being courageous, which is in that title for today, to make a courageous stand. What is it that we need to see from this passage that will help us? Well, here's the first thing. Be certain. Expect opposition. Now, I'm sure as we read those verses, we read them back in the auditorium, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that the opposition that Paul faced wasn't insignificant. Verse 5 says this, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But they opposed Paul and became abusive. Verse 12 says this, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. And then again we read, the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him. So here's Paul. Every Sabbath, he is preaching, reasoning, debating, and seeking to persuade his hearers as to the truth of Jesus Christ. And interestingly, at first, he's welcomed. He's welcomed, I would suggest, because here's somebody new. Not only is it somebody new, but it's actually somebody with quite a reputation. Here is somebody who's well-educated, widely traveled, extremely gifted. He's a trained rabbi. He's a one-time member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council, as well, of course, as being a pretty respected Old Testament scholar. And so to start with, at least within the synagogue, Paul's background gave him the automatic right, I would suggest, to be heard. And coupled with that, of course, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, Paul had an experience of the risen Christ. He had a testimony to give, that of meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. And so, spurred on by this early success, Paul continues, doesn't he, to preach and to teach. But it's not long before he faces opposition. And the opposition starts to escalate in its seriousness. It gets worse and worse. It's an interesting historical footnote to see that Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul met on arrival in Corinth, were actually there because of the extreme opposition to the gospel message in Rome. What had happened there, it's pretty clear from the text, but what happened there was that the Jews and the Christians fell out to the extent that the Jews became violent towards the Christians. And so it was that the emperor Claudius, not knowing what to do, decided the best thing to do was just to separate them. And so he chose to separate them by taking every single Jew and expelling them from Rome and just sending them out and saying, we don't want you here. And that's what happened. That's why Priscilla and Aquila were now in Corinth. They had been expelled along with every other Jew, and that's where they were. But it's interesting, isn't it, as we read the passage, All he did, in fact, was transfer the problem somewhere else, because now in Corinth, the same thing is starting to happen. So extreme opposition started. Paul was being abused. He was being abused by his own people, the Jews, such that he was, in fact, eventually forced to leave the synagogue. And he set up a teaching school, didn't he, next door, which must have rankled the Jews, I would have thought, incredibly. But the Jews refused to let the matter rest, and they tried to take him to court. They took him to court on one basis. This is what they were trying to argue. See, Judaism was a restricted and protected religion. You could be a Jew, there was no problem in the Roman Empire. But what you couldn't do was start a new religion. And what the Jews in Corinth tried to argue was that Paul wasn't teaching Judaism, he wasn't explaining and expounding and expanding the Jewish religion, he was starting something new. But as we read, of course, when the proconsul Gallio heard the charges, actually he thought they had no merit at all, and he threw them out, which led, of course, to more violence. So for the sake of the gospel, Paul is faced with court action on the one hand, and he is faced with a growing opposition. Those people tried to use the legal system against him, and when that didn't work, of course, they threatened personal violence and verbal abuse against him. And this concerned Paul greatly, so much, in fact, that when you look into the book of Romans, which of course Paul wrote when he was in Corinth, he says this: "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And they're astonishing words, aren't they? What he's actually saying is, look, if it's possible to remove me from all the blessings of being a Christian so that all of these troublemaking Jews could be included, then please, God, just do it. Just do it. This is destroying me. This is so serious. I am finding it so difficult to cope with. And you can imagine, can't you, the distress, the constant distress that Paul has felt, not only by the abuse and the violence, but by the fact that he has been rejected and the message of Christ is being rejected by his own people. The closer the opposition comes to home, the more it hurts. I guess that's an experience for all of us, isn't it? When we speak to those within our family, within our intimate group of friends, those who don't know Christ, when we speak to them and they dismiss us and they dismiss the message of Christ, it hurts. It hurts. And I guess whilst we'll never face opposition, I would suggest, at least not at this time, in this city, on this scale, it's of course true that all of the things that we've spoken about are the normal experiences for countless millions of Christians throughout the world. And we must never forget that when we come to God in prayer, when we remember that there are Christians who find themselves on trial for their faith or under daily threat of violence. But Jesus reminds us that it is going to happen. It will happen. We will feel it in some sense, and so will everybody else. This is what we read in John chapter 15, Jesus' words. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name." So firstly, when it comes to the work of the gospel, there will certainly be opposition. Don't be naive. Don't think it won't happen. It will, in some shape or form. We will feel it. But there's something more in the passage. I think we learn that we need to be clear. Make Christ central. When it comes to the presentation of the gospel message, then it is Jesus Christ who is always at the center. We need to be clear about the message. Verse 5 again, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah." And then later on in the same chapter, verses in fact that we didn't read and that we won't read later because John's looking at chapter 19, I see. When we get to the end, it says this, when Apollos joined Paul as well, Apollos spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And this was the message they brought, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus was God's chosen one, the Messiah. And that has to remain central in all that we do and all that we say. The message Paul preached is about Jesus crucified. It's about Jesus being the Son of God. It's about Jesus being the long-promised deliverer, the Savior, not only, of course, for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles, for you and I as well. And that's the heart of the gospel message, isn't it? That is the very center of it. And because of Jesus Christ, the rule of God has started. And Paul is unashamedly preaching Christ. And all effective evangelism, I would suggest, keeps that message center stage. I wonder if you've had this kind of experience. You've plucked up the courage to actually speak to somebody because there's a growing conversation, you've got to know them, things are going pretty well. You think, they seem to be interested. So I speak to them a little bit about my faith. And as you slowly do that, they start to talk not about Christ. They want to tell you about the church. They want to tell you what's wrong with it. They want to tell you everything about why it is they couldn't possibly be a Christian. And usually, it's because of their opinion of the church. But the church isn't the message. We know the church is at fault. We know the church is absolutely stacked full of sinful people, you and I. It's not the church that's the message, it's Christ. In Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, in a passage which contains a really savage attack on organized religion, there is tucked away, in almost a throwaway line, a sentence where he writes about Jesus. And he writes that Jesus was a remarkable teacher. You see, the reason why Christ needs to be central in our evangelism is that people cannot dismiss Christ lightly. They can dismiss the trappings of faith, they can dismiss all of the things about the church and about history, but they cannot dismiss Christ lightly. Because it's impossible to dismiss Jesus out of hand, because if Jesus is truly who he claims to be, then there is only one response we can make. And that is that we should give our lives to him, that we should acknowledge him as our Savior, and that we should start to daily live our lives under his rule. Then lastly, we learn this. Be confident. God is at work. You know, I think one of the amazing aspects of the story that we've read together, if we're not careful, we miss. It goes rather unnoticed in the detail of the narrative. But I think God is at work within this story all the time. He is the one, both visible and invisible, who is just working. Do you notice how God provided for Paul when he was left all alone in Corinth? He arrived without a home and without a job. That's faith, isn't it, on Paul's part? Look again at verse 2. This is what happened. He just happened, so we read, to meet a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. It's pretty obvious in a large city that a stranger all alone isn't going to survive without a source of income and without a place to stay. And so when Paul arrives, he just happens to meet this couple. Oh, come on. This isn't coincidence. This is part of the amazing work of God, isn't it? And then we read, of course, in verse 5, that whilst to start with Paul was preaching Sabbath by Sabbath, when Silas and Timothy arrived, we actually read in the text that he went full-time Why was that? Did he send Timothy and Silas out to work in his place? Well, actually, no. Because we know from Scripture, of course, that when Silas and Timothy arrived, they brought a gift, a monetary gift. A gift, in fact, that meant that Paul didn't have to work tent-making anymore, but rather, because of the gift from the church in Philippi, he was then able to go full-time. And what happened? Many, many people got to hear about the good news of the gospel message. God is at work. He brought work, and he brought somewhere for Paul to live, and then he gave him an income through his Christian friends who just brought that gift. And so the Corinthian church was born, and it started to grow as Paul lived in the city, as we read, a year and a half, preaching and teaching the word of God. But that's not everything I would suggest about the way that we see God at work, because also when we find Paul in a really precarious position, when he's expelled from the synagogue, what happens? There just happens to be somewhere next door that he can move, where he can set up a preaching school. There just happens to be Crispus, the synagogue ruler, who is convinced about the message that Paul has brought, and his whole household, who say, "We'll come with you as well. We'll be your co-workers." And that's what's happened. And at every point, when things get too much, it appears, for Paul to handle, somebody steps in through God's working in the background. It's God who intervenes. And Paul hears God's words, doesn't he, in that dream? That's the verse that's just running along the bottom of the screen. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." There's even more evidence, I would suggest, in the chapter. When the Jews had confidently thought they'd found a way to shut him up and just ship him out of town by taking him to court, well, we discover that Paul doesn't even have to speak in his own defense. He can get that far. It's thrown out of court. The Jews fall out. There's more violence. And then later on in the chapter, when Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, those three major figures in the church now, they have to leave, they have to move on, and they do so. And they leave for Ephesus, which we'll learn about tonight. God sends, as I've already mentioned, a man called Apollos. He's a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture, and this is what we read. "Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." God is at work. He brings people to be co-workers. He brings people on so that they can take over the work, such that there is a legacy in Christian activity. That is what God is at work in the hearts and lives of all of us. What a tremendous story it is. And it's a story that Paul's able to write about when he writes again in his first letter to the church in Corinth. This is what he says: "I planted the seed. It was me that came. I came. But Apollos watered it. But God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You," that is the Corinthian church, "are God's field, God's building." And God remains to this day in the business of calling out his church and of bringing people out from darkness into light. And God will ensure that his message will continue. It will not fail, no matter what might happen along the way. So what would be our response to Paul's courageous example? Well, surely we need to give ourselves wholeheartedly, don't we, to the task of telling others. We are afraid. We do find it a pretty nerve-wracking activity. We are afraid of opposition, but it comes. And we need to know that it will. Be certain. Expect the opposition. But we also need to be confident too, because we have such an amazing message. But we need to be clear about it. We need to be clear that the message is about Christ. And we need to focus on that. In essential, just boiling it down, the message is a question, isn't it, to everybody? Who is Jesus Christ? And we need to be clear as we speak to people that we make Christ central. Then we need to be confident. Because it's not just us, of course. Paul pretty much felt on his own, I guess, the moment he walked into Corinth, into that pretty awful city. And yet he was met by friends. We meet, don't we, Sunday by Sunday, with those with the same intent of telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in home groups so that we can spend time together learning and praying. We meet, probably many of us, in life groups, prayer triplets, so that we can spend time just encouraging each other in our walk and in our witness. But we must never forget, whilst we are in partnership one with another, most importantly, we're all held together and in partnership with God. God is always at work too. He works for us, he works in us, and he works through us. Here's Bright's words again as we close. And I think they're true. They apply to me, certainly. I certainly fear offending people or fear being rejected. I certainly fear doing an inadequate job of representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who I love and who I trust. I'm probably less worried about being branded a fanatic, but that may be just me. But those things do loom large, and they can paralyze us. But let's be certain about the message that we have. Let's be confident in God's work. Opposition will come, but let's not worry too much about it, because God continues to work through us and in us and for us. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that when we look at characters in Scripture, we are able to associate with them. And even somebody who has such an amazing track record of Paul, we're thankful too that we can associate with his fearfulness of being afraid to witness. And Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would give us boldness, that you would just help us in those times. We pray that we may keep close to you through prayer and keep close to you through reading and getting to know your word. And that together as a church, we may continue to be very clear about what is the central message of the gospel. Heavenly Father, help us to keep Jesus in the middle of all that we do and say, both corporately and individually. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are with us, that through your Son you saved us, and that one day we have a glorious inheritance in knowing that we will spend eternity with you.